Throughout the Apostle Paul's New Testament letters, he mentions believers who served faithfully in their churches, even in seemingly mundane and insignificant ways. Today on Truth for Life, we're looking at their examples as Alistair Begg concludes our series called Jars of Clay. He's teaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 12.
And look at the wonderful way in which God chooses to put these people together. Timothy, the man who was apparently so disqualified for service, naturally timid. That's why he has all these things to say about make sure he's got nothing to fear when he's with you. Physically frail, why he has to keep taking a little wine for his stomach's sake. And chronologically disadvantaged. Young. Let no man despise your youth, Timothy, he says. He must have gone in there with fear and trembling. The fear of rejection. The answer is, listen, if God puts his hand upon you, shows you the pink slip, sign your name on the pink slip and do the job, would you? Accept your limitations. You can't do everything. Assume your responsibilities. You can do something. And don't let the evil one tell you that because you're young, frail, and timid, that it's everybody else's job. Or that you're old, frail, and timid. When Paul addresses the matter of the Thessalonians and of the leadership amongst the Thessalonians, it is interesting that he encourages the people amongst the Thessalonian believers to hold their leaders in the highest regard in love, not because of their personality, but because of their work. You see, when Paul commends Timothy to the Corinthians, he says, when Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, because he's a great guy. No. See that he has nothing to fear with you when he's with you, because he's got a sense of humor, just crack you up. See that he's nothing to fear when he's with you, because he's one of the nicest people you could ever hope to meet. No. See that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, because he is carrying on the work of the Lord. That's the issue. It's the same thing, 1 Thessalonians 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. Now, leaders are supposed to work hard. If they don't work hard, they need a kick in the seat of the pants. Who are over you in the Lord, who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love, because you really like them. No. Because of their work. Now, don't get me wrong, I like being liked. But ultimately, I don't care whether you like me or not. But I do care whether I'm doing the Lord's work or not. And you'll like some more than others. And some of you are more drawn to the planters. And some of you are more drawn to the waterers. And some of you are more drawn to the evangelizers, and some of you are more drawn to the quiet, and some of you are more drawn to the extrovert, and some of you are more drawn to the... It doesn't make a bit of difference. The issue is the work of the Lord in which he uses a variety of people. Now, if you doubt that Paul was not committed to team ministry, just turn to the final chapter of Romans and look there at this amazing list that he begins. Paul was dramatically effective, even though he described his ministry not in the most glowing of terms. There's no question this guy was powerfully useful. God helping him, he had been used for the establishing of churches, for the evangelizing of people. Although his words were not dramatic and powerful by his own reckoning, nevertheless, they were a demonstration of the Spirit's power in Corinth. The reason there was a church in Corinth under God was because of Paul's willingness to go. But when he gets to the end of the book of Romans, he starts off, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. I want you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. In other words, Phoebe was vital. We don't know much about her beyond this. Most of us will live our lives without anybody knowing very much about us beyond our immediate circle of influence. But at the end of the day, it will be enough for our epitaph to read, "She has been a great help to many people." You want an objective for your life? I give my life today, Lord Jesus, to be a great help to many people. I don't care if I'm known or unknown. I don't care if people think I should be doing something else. I don't care if they want me playing a piano or singing solos. I am just going to be a great help to many people. And I thank you that you're not putting me in the job because of my personality. I thank you that I don't step up to this because I'm so uniquely, powerfully gifted. I just realize that you give the jobs, you assign the tasks, you make it grow, and I'm going to trust you for the rewards. Have you ever reached that kind of spiritual milestone in your pilgrimage? Where suddenly along the journey you sang a hymn like that, "O Master, let me walk with Thee in lowly paths of service free. Help me the slow of heart to move by some poor winning word of love. Teach me the lowly feet to stay and guide them in the narrow way." You go through this list. There are 24 names, two complete families. Paul knew that God in the Lord's work used a variety of people. You read Philippians and he's big on Epaphroditus. You read 2 Timothy 4 and he's big on John Mark. Interestingly, after he'd blown John Mark out on a previous occasion. Which is a reminder to us that even good guys make mistakes. He says, "Get John Mark," 2 Timothy 4:11. "He is very useful to me in the ministry." Barnabas must have looked at him and said, "Yeah, you're right, he is." But he didn't realize that back then. But that was then, and this is now. "Get him," he said. "He's useful." He writes to Philemon about his runaway slave, Onesimus. And he says, "Hey, Onesimus is big time. Onesimus is useful to the Lord, and he's useful to me." In other words, you just couldn't rub up against Paul without that he was talking about the people, the variety of people who made the ministry happen. The last point, along with the first two, the first being, it's the Lord's work. The second being, God uses a variety of people. And the third being, there's no ideal place in which to serve him. There's no ideal place in which to serve him. Paul talks here about Ephesus, he talks about Macedonia, he talks about Corinth, he talks about maybe staying, about going, about he doesn't want to come for a little while, he wants to come for a longer while, and so on. But irrespective of geography, he realizes all that he's supposed to be doing is evangelizing and edifying. And I like Paul for a variety of reasons, but one of the reasons I really like him, not that you care whether I like him or not, but one of the reasons is he's always looking ahead, he's always planning. There's nothing static about Paul. He's not in some little cottage somewhere on the Adriatic Sea, having people come and kiss his fingers because he's such a mighty apostle. He's like a general poring over a map in the battle headquarters saying, "Now where can we go next? Where can we send the next group of troops? Where can we go get the enemy and give him a hiding next?" He's always looking out. Maybe Ephesus, maybe Corinth. Maybe I'll go to the departments of Achaia. Maybe I'll go to Laodicea. Now what about Iconium and Lystra? Now let's go to Derbe. The guys, go, 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 go. He's all the time thinking, "We can go there, we can do this, we can do that." And people got to get and say, "Hang on, Paul, wait a minute." Some of us, our vision doesn't go beyond the end of our nose. We're happy with us four, no more, shut the door. We're happy with a Bible study group, rub each other's backs, and turn ourselves into great fathers. So we can all sit around and commend ourselves for being great dads for the rest of our lives. While the world outside wonders, who in the world's this Jesus of Nazareth person? He didn't choose places for ministry that would suit his convenience or his pleasure. Unlike many who are looking for opportunities in ministry today, I am staggered by the letters that I get for young men looking for places of ministry. They want the church to be at least 500 members. They want it to be a, quote, white-collar church. They want it to be a multiple-staff church. They want it to be a church in which they can have this, 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 and this, and this, and this, and bye, 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 and blah, 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 and P.S. I will be very happy to come and serve along with you if you realize how brilliant it would be for you to invite me to be a member of your pastoral team. No, I don't think I would like to be in Michigan. Michigan is a little cold in the winter. No, I don't think I would like to be in Florida. It gets rather steamy in the summer. No, I don't think I would like to be in New England. There's too many pagans up there. Well, where would you like to be? Let's just determine where you would like, John, and then we'll just get you in the ideal spot. You go back into the Acts of the Apostles and ask yourself whether Paul was involved in ideal places of ministry. Acts chapter 14, he comes out of Iconium with people coming flying at his heels. Verse 5, a plot amongst the Gentiles and the Jews together with their leaders to ill-treat them and to stone them. How's it going in Iconium? Not so good. Where are you going next? Well, we're going to hit Lystra and Derbe. So they go to Lystra and Derbe. We're in Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul, dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. No, Paul was not on the Adriatic in a little cottage. Paul was in the thick of the battle. He accepted the challenges and the oppositions. He accepted them not as a hindrance, but as a great privilege. And you have this amazing paradoxical statement here. There is, he says in Ephesus, a great door for effective work that is open to me, and there are many who oppose me. Let us be done once and for all with the idea that if you're really in touch with God, if you're really in the place you should be, it all goes smoothly. That is a prevalent notion. It is an unbiblical notion. This is perfect. Great opportunity. Great opposition. Do you think that you can kick the devil's posterior and not face his fiery darts? Do you think that you can invade the territory of the damned and not face opposition? But you can live in cozy, comfortable, us for no more evangelical Christianity and never know a bit of opposition. You can get your family to where there's no opposition. You can silence your witness so well in your office that you'll never have anybody say anything bad about you. And you'll assume that because everybody likes you and thinks you're great, that you're really being effective for the gospel, when in point of fact, you are anemic. You are benign. You are ineffective. You are useless. And so am I. A great door of opportunity and opposition. Now, if you have any doubt about it, just look in Acts chapter 19, because it's described there. Ephesus had an elaborate system of organized idolatry. The temple of Diana, or Artemis, sponsored ritual prostitution and sexual perversion, which was part and parcel of the religious product of the day. So if you lived in Ephesus and you were a religious person, guess what? You got to do all of these things along with it. And Paul comes in and challenges that with talk of purity. He comes in and he demonstrates the great power of the Holy Spirit, both in his teaching and in his persuasive arguments about the kingdom of God, where he gives himself daily, according to verse 9 of Acts 19, to discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. You want to build a work of God? Then here's a way to go at it. Spend 2 years every afternoon, find a public building, go in there and just argue with people and discuss with people the reality of who Jesus is, why he came, and what he's about. And as a result of that, all kinds of things happen. There are some Jewish exorcists that are described in verses 13 and 14. He has to deal with them. There are occult practices in verses 17, 18, and 19. And you have this big, fantastic bonfire that takes place when, in discovering the truth that he's proclaiming, they begin to burn their scrolls. In other words, what happens is the palm readers get converted, bring all their claptrap out, and burn it. And what about the little silversmiths under the prosperous control of Demetrius, verse 24? Demetrius had a great gig going. He's building these little silver deals that are directly related to all the cultic prostitution of the temple of Artemis. It's perfect for people. You can be religious and do what you want with whoever you want, anytime you want. People love that kind of religion. We'll give you a religious experience with no rules. You can do what you want with who you want, anytime you want, and just find your own God. People say, sign me up for that. In comes the Apostle Paul, says, no, that's totally bogus. Let me tell you this. Jesus of Nazareth died upon the cross to bear your sins. The things you're doing under the name of religion are totally up the left. Therefore, let me tell you, God has commanded that all men everywhere repent, and he has set a day when he will judge the world. And guess what happens? People start to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. The demonstration of the Spirit's power is so strong that the impact begins to be felt right from the very central element of the city of Ephesus. And Demetrius and his boys call a meeting to say, if we don't shut this guy up, our whole business thing is going to go right down the Swanee River, or whatever river, you know, was around. Now, let me ask you a question. What was the strategy that led to the burning of the scrolls of the sorcerers and led to the dramatic impact on the commerce of the city of Ephesus? It was not a political campaign to close down the perversions of the goddess Artemis. It was not a 1-800 target against all the sorcerers in the city of Ephesus. It was the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a lady whose life was consumed with reading palms began to read her Bible. And she closed her shop. And a man who was making a healthy living from prostitution and sexual perversion was redeemed by Jesus Christ, and he closed his stall. We have been sold a bill of goods uniquely in America that somehow or another we are going to be able to legislate sin out of this country. And I want you to know it will never, ever, ever happen. That is not the same as saying that we should not strive for godly legislation. Yes, we should. It is not the same as saying that we should not be involved in the political democratic process. Yes, we should. But it is saying this. We will never, by means of political manipulation, ideology, and 1-800 numbers, see the sorcerers and the sexual gods and goddesses brought to destruction. Only one way: by the power of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And when the church gives up on that message, it will be forced to find another message. As it has. And millions of dollars are currently being generated to try and make this a nicer place for us all to bring up our children and our grandchildren. While poor old Paul, he says, you know, I'm going to stay longer at Ephesus. Because it's really ideal. Let me tell you about Ephesus. It's full of paganism, idolatry, occultism, demonism, superstition, sexual vice, racism, religious bigotry. And what does Paul say? A great and effective door has opened to me. Now our time is gone. So let me make 3 points of application on each point. Number one, the work to which we are called is the Lord's work. In our studies yesterday with our elders in Christian Doctrine and Bruce Milne's book, we were noticing the fact that Jesus Christ, when he takes hold of us, lays his hand on all of our lives. The quote from Kuyper, the great Reformed theologian, "There is not a single inch over which Jesus Christ does not say, 'That is mine.'" There is not a single inch of your life over which Jesus Christ does not say, "That is mine." Therefore, my home, my employment, my vocation, my vacation, my friendships, my college, my leisure, my society, my culture, everything that goes up to making the content of my days is claimed by him and may be dedicated to him. Secondly, he uses a variety of people to do his work. Therefore, he can use you. And he plans to use you. Only to be what he wants me to be. Every moment of every day, yielded completely to Jesus alone, every step of the pilgrim way, just to be clay in the potter's hands, ready to do what his will commands, only to be what he wants me to be, every moment of every day. It won't be the same for all of us. For me, that kind of crisis, crossroads encounter in my life redirected the whole span of my future. For you, it may send you back with renewed emphasis to the work of your corporation, to the task of mothering, to the opportunities of singleness, to the responsibilities of academia, whatever it might be. But every inch of this great variety of people. And then the last thing, there's no ideal place in which to do the work of the Lord except the place He puts you. You're still living with the idea that there's an ideal place to serve God? There isn't. God is no man's debtor. You can give up your mom, your dad, your brothers, and your sisters for the sake of the kingdom of God. And you will receive 100 times more in the present age and in the age to come. It's God's work. He uses a variety of people. And there's no ideal place. Thinking of leaving your home because your marriage isn't ideal? Thinking of moving on because your boss isn't ideal? There is no ideal place to serve God except the place in which He sets you down.
Serving God wherever He plants you. That's the call today as we conclude our study titled Jars of Clay from Alistair Begg and Truth for Life. Alistair will close with prayer in a minute, so please keep listening. Tomorrow we begin a new series called Lessons for Life. These messages were originally delivered to an audience of college students, and while the biblical principles we'll learn are certainly pertinent for all of us, Alistair will be drawing out specific applications for young adults. So if you have teenagers, college students, friends, or coworkers in this stage of life, be sure to invite them to listen. And then to go along with this study, we're recommending a brand new book geared for those in their 20s and 30s. The book is titled, Is This It? The author, Rachel Jones, taps into an all too common experience among young adults, the feeling that adulthood isn't all it's cracked up to be. This book points to the hope, fulfillment, and joy that comes from Jesus alone. It outlines the path to growing in Christian maturity. If you'd like to break out of a slump of discouragement, regardless of your age, we'd love to send you a copy of the book, Is This It? It comes with our thanks for your support of this ministry. You can give and request a copy of the book online at truthforlife.org/donate or by calling 888-588-7884. Now, here's Alistair.
Father, thank you that you do use a variety of people. Thank you that all of us are better off in a group than any of us are on our own. Forgive us for thinking that the work is our work and that we're really special. Forgive us for despising the task that we might play or the task that others fulfill. And forgive us for always looking over our shoulders for greener pastures, more ideal circumstances. Raise up a mighty army, we pray, for your glory. Thank you that we are many, but you've made us one body, and that you love us the way that a mother loves her newborn child. And we want to tell you that we love you too, and we desire to serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine, hoping you can join us again tomorrow as we begin a new series called Lessons for Life. This daily program features the Bible teaching of Alistair Begg, and it's furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.